It's cold up here. And anyone who can walk around with short sleeve shirts in this kind of weather must have antifreeze for blood. But we're glad to be with you. I have desired for many years to come to Alaska because I heard about the great big fish that you have up here. And then a friend of mine, after I came, told me about his fishing excursion. And then he told me and explained the laws up here. You guys have to throw the big ones back. In Alabama, we throw the little ones back and keep the big ones. But anyway, it's good to be with you. I've been asked to talk this morning about one Lord. Where do you begin? J.I. Packer, a scholar and author, wrote a book entitled Knowing God. And in the book, he talks about how that there are many, many people who know many facts. When my little boys were growing up, I have three sons, they're all grown, and between the three of them, we have nine grandchildren today, and they range from 4 to 13 years of age, and my wife and I are very blessed. We've been very blessed for many years with people that we have in the Lord's family, the Lord's church, our families, our friends. God blesses us in so many ways, doesn't He? But when they were very small, you could ask them, how many books in the Bible? 66. How many Old Testament? How many New Testament? Oh, they could rattle off the answers. How many chapters in the book? 1,189. How many of you knew that? It's a bunch of you. What's the middle chapter of the Bible? Psalm 117. And they can rattle off these things, and those are good things to know, and they're good things to keep in mind, and good things to teach our children. But there are things about God and about His book, about His word. I'm not on, am I? How's that?
Oh, that's better.
That's better. Okay. When we ask the question, all of these things about God and all of these things about the book that we know, and they're useful things, they're good things, but are they things that really help us in relationship to knowing God? And that was the question Packer asked. Do we really know God, or we just know about Him? What is it that's about God that makes those of us who believe in Him better people? One Lord. Brother Jim used the name of the Lord a little while ago in his lesson. I don't think I could pronounce it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but that's based on a four letters that are found in the Old Testament, and it's repeated over and over again. YW, HW, is that right? Something along that line. And I believe I understand it's referred to as the Tetragrammaton. We use that name today, and we talk about Yahweh or Jehovah, and we use these different terms. And we do you know what the Jews did when they came to that name? They would be reading along, and they would come to that name, and they refused to pronounce that name. Instead, they would say Adonai. Lord. Because the Scripture said, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And for such fear that even in the gathering of the people and even when reading the Scriptures, a holy thing, a sacred thing, and when they came to that name, they were still so afraid, maybe my mind won't be in the right place. Maybe I won't be in the right frame of mind when I reach that. I refuse to pronounce that name. And so the Jews forgot the pronunciation. No one knows truly how the name of God was pronounced. It was lost in antiquity. And so from the vowels of the letters of the in Adonai, Lord, they took the vowels and they married the vowels to the consonants that are found in the Tetragrammaton. And we came to the name in English, Jehovah. And we use it. We speak of Jehovah God. There are many names of God. El Elohim, El Shaddai, So many names. And they describe God. And it's been suggested that Yahweh may mean the very thing that God expressed to Moses when he asked them, "Who shall I tell them that has sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. I am." The very nature of God. He has always been. He will always be. Never has there been a time, though there may have been a time in prehistory before there was substance and the universe, never was there ever a time when there was no God. But even knowing that, does it tell us about God? Does it tell us who He is? What He wants? How He thinks? The Scripture tells us that if we have this, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of God. It's only fitting to presume that a God who so loved that He sent His Son, a God who's so powerful that He created all that is, the universe and all that exists within it, that at some point in time, this God who was so benevolent to create a universe where life could come forth and life could attain this intelligence, this presence of knowing who we are and understanding what we're about, that He would say, "You need to know who I am. You need to know what I'm about, because only then can you be about what you should be about. And only then can you be what you could be." The army says, "Be all that you could be. Join the army." I got news for you, friends. You may be in the army, and thank God that we have a good army. But that's not all I can be. Nor is it all I want to be. I was in the Air Force. Taught me good lessons. I like the discipline. I like rules. South Alabama, we've got all kinds of rules. We've got a rule for everything. And if we come on something we don't have a rule for, we'll have it tomorrow. Because it makes life just so much easier, and nobody has to answer questions or ask questions. What is it? There's the rule. Go to the rule. I love the things that so many of these guys have said in their lessons. Unity is not something that can be beaten to death. The union of the Lord's church and His people into a family and integration, that's a word that in the 60s in the South people were doing this thing, but let me tell you something, integration in the kingdom of heaven, you can't be worried about race and you can't be worried about ethnic background, because let me tell you something, God created all of us and we're all of one blood. And I don't care how thick your skin is, how light it is, or how dark it is, you are the same flesh. Adam and Eve is the progenitor of all, or are the progenitors of all. None of us can say my side of the family is better. We all come from the same family. And it belongs to God. One Lord. Paul gives us some indications of what this means. He said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation." I like that word, vocation. I think of it, I'm a preacher, but I've done other things. Like Paul, mended tents. I've mended tents along the way and worked at some other jobs while I tried to preach the gospel. And I know a number of preachers who've done the same. And I'm sure that that's the case here in Alaska. You've got preachers who labor to feed the flock and to proclaim God's message on a regular basis. And then you go off every day and you go do a job that you can make some money to take care of your family and pay your bills and do all the things that you need to do so that you can come back next Sunday and proclaim another message. And sometimes we may struggle along, and sometimes we may not be able to be as eloquent. And I love eloquence. I love men who are eloquent. And it lulls us, and we need those great messengers of God. But you know what, folks? We need the everyday guys, too. We need the ones that are in the pulpit on a regular basis. We need you sharing with your brothers and your sisters and your local congregation the great power of the Lord God, the Lord above all. Matters of degree. But Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And I want you to understand that so that you will walk worthy of the vocation. This is not just something that you do. We have too many casual Christians. And there is a movement going on, it seems, in the world to where we're being desensitized from formality. Now, I don't want to confuse you. I don't want to see the church become a bunch of stiff-necked, up in the air with their nose and arrogant people. I don't mean that at all. But some formality helps us to understand how to demonstrate respect. Too much casual nature undermines respect. It's human nature. You don't have to have a psychology degree to understand this. We teach our children, say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And then the school system sends our kids home, and the kids say, Mom, my teacher said I don't have to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, or yes, sir, and no, sir. They said I can just say yes and no. We go to visit with the teacher, and we say, we teach our children. She said, that goes back to slave days. Okay, that goes back to slave days. What's wrong with that? We're not teaching our children to be slaves. We're going to teach them to be independent thinkers, and they're going to stand on their own, and they bow and scrape for no one. Okay, you teach your children that. You leave my children alone. My children will say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir. You don't have the prerogative to overrule me as a parent. Mind your own business and teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic. We've been taught slavery is a bad thing. And it is. I don't want to be a slave. But do I? Paul said, I'm a prisoner. What's a prisoner? A prisoner is a slave. A prisoner who can't go where he wants to go and do what he wants to do. He can't choose his bidding, choose his way. He does what his master tells him to do. You can either be discontented with that, or you can be happy. I'm going to tell you a story that got me in trouble with my mother-in-law years ago. And she told me if I ever told this story again in church, she was going to give me a spanking. She's in Huntsville, Alabama. Don't you tell her. It's a story about two children. Psychologist was performing some research on different types of children and their attitudes. One child, incurable optimist, always had been. Other child, an incurable pessimist, found the worst in everything. Takes the little boy that's the pessimist, puts him in a room full of toys, closes the door, comes back an hour later, the child is sitting there in tears. Toys all around him. He's not bothered to play with them. In tears, he's sitting there, and they said, what's wrong? You've got all these toys. He said, yeah, but they're not mine, and someone's going to come and take them away eventually. Oh, woe is me. They put the other little boy in a room full of horse manure. Leave him. They come back an hour later. This kid's diving in one mound after another, digging away, just as happy as a lark. They said, what in the world are you so happy about? He said, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Attitude. Attitude has a lot to do with how we face the conditions of life. If you have a bad attitude, I don't care what people try to do to please you, you'll never be happy. You'll never find any joy in life because you'll always be thinking it's going to pass soon enough. It's going to be over with. Something else is going to take it away and I'll be back to where my misery was. But there are some people. I'm married to one. I'm blessed. My wife, Teresa, is the sunshine of my day every day. She's given me sermon materials for 40 years almost. She thinks in ways that no one else thinks. And I'm thankful for that because it makes me stop and take inventory. We work together in our ministry in Monroeville, Alabama. She's with me 24 hours a day. Now, some of you might think that's a frightening thing. But I'm at the point in my life that when I'm, for a moment, not holding her hand, I'm beginning to reach to find her. Where did she go? And I want to hold her near. And more so in the last few years. My wife is 9 years cancer-free, but she had cancer. And it was a wake-up call to us. And I'll tell you one thing, folks. You don't know how precious something is until it's ready to be taken away from you. I wonder how many people have lost the Lord and never realized He's been taken away because they haven't been reaching for His hand. They haven't been reaching to find where He was, how close He needs to be. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. About 12 years ago, my wife and I made a mission trip to the Philippine island of Luzon, to the Zambales region, to the Calaclan Church of Christ. Bill, your wife Amanda has been there. Preacher there by the name of Alfredo Angangan. Alfredo is a great guy. God bless him. He works hard, harder than any preacher I've ever known in the United States, and I've known a lot of them. And he travels an area of about 80 or 90 miles up and down the west coast there of Luzon from Alangapo to San Antonio, not Texas. I know there's a lot of Texans here. But as he goes up and down that region and he works with these people, he sees many things, and he sees many people who are in abject poverty. When we went there, the average monthly income of a family of four was $17 a month. When I asked the children there, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "American. I want to be an American." We talked a little bit about respect. The children would come and they would take my hand, and they would touch my hand to their forehead, and then they would bow away, salamat po, which means thank you. Now, if I said thank you to Mike, I would say salamat. But salamat po is an additional additive of respect that's used from children to elders. And as they would bow away, I said to Alfredo, what's going on? He said, you blessed him. You touched his head. Here they believe that an elder, when he lays his hand on the head of a child, that passes a blessing to that child, and they have deep respect. Alfredo aggravated me as we would drive up and down. I wanted to talk to him about all the things of God and all the important things of the Scripture. And he would bring his little son, Alfredo Jr. We called Alfredo Sr. Fred. It's a lot easier than Alfredo. And we would call him little Fred, the son. But we would be talking as we were driving in his dilapidated old jeepney along the side of the national highway there. And I would be talking to Alfredo. We would be deep into conversation about some philosophical or theological point and asking how the church there was dealing with this or that. And little Alfredo had the audacity to ask his dad a question, upon which time, instead of his father ignoring him like I would my sons, would turn away from me and give his attention fully to little Alfredo. And little Alfredo had his dad's undying affection and attention, and there was nothing that could be done to pry them apart until little Alfredo had received whatever it was he needed of his father. When he was done with his son, he would then turn back to me and we would pick up And at first it aggravated me, but then I realized, you know what, the reason we don't have respect among our children for their parents in America, and the reason we have a generation gap, is because we put priorities for everything else in the world above the priority of raising our children and letting them know, you have my undying love. You have my attention. And not even this preacher and all the things that he wants to know and all he wants to discuss are more important than you, my son. You have my attention. So in the Old Testament, we were afraid, they were afraid, to pronounce the name of God. I asked a little 2-year-old one time in a congregation, I said, "What's your daddy's name?" He looked at me so puzzled. He said, "Daddy?" Daddy? You didn't know that? When we look up, you want to know God? You want to really know Daddy? No, I'm not suggesting that we should be so flippant as to use such a colloquialism for God the Father. But He is our Father. Come boldly before the throne of grace. I'm reminded of Esther. Mordecai said, "You may be the salvation of Israel. Haman has set us up. The king is ready to pass an edict. He's already done so. He's already signed it off. And the king himself cannot undo what he has signed into law. Israel is going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to be wiped out. You, Queen Esther, you must go. He hasn't bidden me. Do you not know that if I go into the presence of the king and he has not called for me, that he can call for my head to be gone?" But Esther prepares herself. She puts on her queenly garments. She makes herself beautiful. And she goes and she stands in the way before the throne of the king, and he sees her. She doesn't know what will happen, but the king extends his scepter, and Esther is invited in. And in the process of time, Israel is saved. We're afraid to go before the throne of grace. We talk about God in far-off terms. We talk about God in terms of rules and regulations. We talk about God in the sense of having absolutes and answers on everything. No feeling, no emotion, no connection. We like formulas. We like for someone to lay down things in such specifics that we don't have to question it and we don't have to bring our heart. Let's say, wait a minute, help one. Okay, here's $2 to the poor man on the side of the street. You're well and fed. I'm good. Okay, go to the next thing. About 18 years ago, I worked for the Association of American Medical Colleges in Washington, D.C. And every day I would get off of the subway and I would walk to work. One day, as I was walking, a man came out of the bank. He was a finely dressed man. He wore an expensive suit. I don't know that much about expensive clothes, but I would probably say that that had to have been an Armani suit, Italian leather shoes, his hair black and back, and every hair in place. He looked like a man of power. He looked like a man who was commanding authority in the world. But something didn't seem right as I walked along. He was stumbling a little bit. He looked like he had just received bad news. And he came out and he sat down on the sidewalk, the step, right outside the bank door. I had to get to work. I kept right on walking. I didn't bother to ask, "Can I help you?" That afternoon, I walked back. I had to walk the same route every day. The man was still sitting there, just staring off. He didn't look as shaken now. He just
stare it off.
I went on my way. The next morning I came. There he was. His hair was disheveled. His clothes looked a little rumpled. Day in and day out, I walked that way. Day in and day out, he had not moved. He still sat there on the step. But he began to look gaunt, lost, pale. I always stopped and bought a muffin and a cup of coffee to take with me to work. So one day I bought two. And as I walked by, I gave it to him. February came along. It was cold, many months, still wearing the same clothes. Now he had a bag beside him. And in the bag, it looked like he had all of his worldly possessions, an old beat-up army blanket someone had thrown aside, his shoes scratched and scraped, his clothes torn, the elbows out. It was going to be a freeze that night. It was going to be cold. I came the next morning and he was gone. The morning after, he was gone. I never saw him again. But I often wondered, what about that poor lost soul? He had been somebody. He had been someone. He had had power. For all I know now, he's dead. And I gave him a muffin and a cup of coffee. What would God have done? What would the Lord have done? The New Testament comes along. Jesus, the Son of God, comes into this world. The term is used for him, Lord. Kurios. Over and over that term is used. That old term in the Old Testament, Adonai. Some claim that it's the origin of the term for the Greek god Adonis. What do we know about God? For we preach not ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I'd like to submit a thought for you this morning. You cannot understand the lordship of Jesus Christ until you understand servantship. You cannot know what it means because we've forgotten slavery. In America, that's a foreign thought. We don't understand what it means to be owned. And that, see, that idea that kurios is a master, owner, the one who has the right to possess. And this was something in that day that was not afforded to everyone. Not everyone had the right to possess. Some were forced to live in the circumstance of being possessed by others. What's the difference? You know, I wouldn't want to be a slave to a harsh taskmaster, an unfair and unkind owner, master. But to be owned by Jesus, to belong to the Lord, King of Kings, to belong to Him is no great burden. Because just like little Alfredo, when we speak as His children, He listens. He's concerned. He cares for us. There is a war raging in the denominational churches today over this very issue, this matter of lordship and how it relates to salvation. In 1988, Zondervan published a book by John MacArthur entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And in his book, here this man who has been part of a fellowship of believers that believe we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, faith alone, grace alone, nothing that you can do can save you. And this man has the audacity to produce a book that teaches that the lordship of Christ means that we must comply. It carries with it an idea of authority, and therefore the things that Jesus said are not just nice things to read, but they are things that need to be practiced, because if we're going to please the Lord and Master and recognize His lordship over us, we must do so with our actions and not just our words. He met with quite a bit of unkind press because of this, being called everything from a false teacher to who knows what else. Packer came out and defended him. He said, "What is the purpose of the Word of God if it doesn't change our lives? MacArthur's got it right. Religion is useless if it doesn't change what you are and who you are. If it doesn't give you an aspiration to what you can be, faith is useless." In a side note, Packer said, "By the way, faith is a mental activity, and if you think that you're not working when you're thinking and having faith and believing, you don't understand faith to begin with. Faith itself is a work." It's an oxymoron to think faith without works can exist, because faith itself is a work. Well, whether we're here to talk about eternal sanctification and salvation and security, we used to call it once saved, always saved. The reality is this: you can't be saved outside of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not a choice, not an option. Oh yeah, there are many lords. You can go find out about Buddha or Hare Krishna or the Pope or any number of other things that are out there, but that's not where it ends. Where we are, let me tell you where our real problems are. We make our families Lord. We make our jobs Lord. We make our schools Lord. We make our economy Lord. We make cars and houses and boats and clothes and so many other things. We make these things our Lord. We work for them. We labor for them. We long for them. Oh yeah, Sunday, got to get up and go to church. What am I going to do? I'm going to wear one of those nice clothes. That's a nice suit. Look nice. Go over there. Yeah, that's good. We used to hear our elders talk about putting on your best for the Lord, and I don't have a problem with that. If I get a new suit, does that mean I can't wear the old one anymore? How silly we are. We fuss and fume and argue about ridiculous little things, and we're not knowing God. We're not finding out more about God. We're not finding out, how can I please Him? He came and He died on the cross of Calvary so that I might be saved. He came and He asked so little. I just want you. Brother Andrew Connolly told the story one time about going to Africa and preaching in a Congo village. And he said every Sunday they came and they sat on split logs laid on the ground. And every Sunday they would pass a basket down the aisle to take up after the contribution, and the people would bring things. Some of them would bring a piece of cloth, or some of them would bring a chicken, or some of them would bring some kind of vegetables. And they had no money. But there was one man that had been coming for some time, and all he owned was his loincloth. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? But as the basket passed his way, Connolly told how that the man took the basket and he set it down in the floor, on the ground, really. And he stood in the basket and he said, "I have nothing to give God but myself. Every Sunday I have seen all these people bringing gifts. I have nothing. I have nothing except for myself. Except me. Let me be your slave. You take me. I'm your property." Every Sunday we ought to be stepping into the plate. Every Sunday we ought to recognize, "I'd have nothing but for God. But for the grace of God, there go I, that poor man on the street in Washington, D.C. But for the grace of God," did he have no one to come and look for him? No one to love him? No one to lift him up and said, "It's all right. I don't care what's happened. I love you. I'll take you home." What we need in the church is a good relationship with our Father. And recognize, Dad told me to clean up my room today. I got to get busy. The yard needs some work. Need to fix the dinner. Well, what are those things? You give a glass of water to least of these. You've given it to me. You visit them in prison. Dave, you do it to me. Not me, him. All these things that we do for one another, we do for him. I don't know what time it is. I don't carry a watch. William Barclay wrote, "Peace may be defined as right relationships between man and man. This oneness, this peace, these right relationships can be preserved only in one way. Every one of the four great Christian virtues depends on the obliteration of self. So long as self is at the center of things, this oneness can never fully exist. In a society where self predominates, men cannot be other than a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. But when self dies and Christ springs to life within our hearts, then comes the peace, the oneness, which is the great hallmark of the true church." The four great virtues that Barclay refers to are humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And he asserts that these issue in a fifth, peace. I want to suggest something to you today, and I know my scholar friends are going to eat my lunch if I get this wrong. I've heard and read many lectures on the unity in the church. Many books have been written on it. And some of them for the purpose of trying to draw us closer into one another within the body of Christ. Some trying to assert that this is what we need to do to reach out and to just forget all of the things that divide the denominational world, and let's just embrace everybody. And as long as they say Jesus is Lord, that's okay. And we're going to all be together. And everybody's going to be one. But I'd like for you to consider something. When Paul wrote these things, he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Yes, Ephesus was probably one of the books that was circulated. But at the time Paul wrote this, there weren't various denominational bodies. There were not fractures. Paul had chastised the church in Corinth, saying, "Why do you call yourself a Paul or Apollos or a Peter or any of the others? Is Christ divided?" No, no. I believe that we, when we try to take this passage in Ephesians 4 and we try to stretch it to envelop a fragmented world of religion today, we stretch the intent far further than it was ever intended by Paul. Paul's saying, "You folks at Ephesus, you need to get along with each other. You people in the same congregation who argue about what color the carpet's going to be. You people who fuss about whether you ought to have a drapery over the Lord's table or whether or not we ought to have two songs and then a prayer or three songs and then a prayer, whether we ought to have the Lord's Supper first." When I was a student at Freed Hardeman in the early 70s, some young man came to church and we went to White Street there and the big church in town, and they had the Lord's Supper at one particular time, and after the services were over, he came back and he was all disturbed. He said, I've got to find another place to go to church. I come from down in Alabama. My dad's an elder down there. And we always have the Lord's Supper first. It's the most important thing. It's got to be put before everything else. They did it last. That's just not acceptable." He was serious. This was really important to him. He was distressed. It's not disrespecting the Lord's Supper to have it at the end. Sometimes you save the best for last.
Paul is saying, you people in this church, this congregation, love each other, get along. Understand that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're not doing these things separately. We're not doing these things individually. These things are part of all one great and glorious plan. And you're part of that. You're His family. Bless Him. Praise Him. Thank Him. Get to know Him.